Hey, it's Mason, the lead pastor here at Normandale. We're glad that you're listening today to one of our sermons. Our hope is that it is encouraging for you as you seek to know Jesus better. And if you're helped by this sermon, we want to invite you to support the ongoing ministry of Normandale. You can do that by going to normandale.org/give. And thanks.
John chapter 13 is where we're at, continuing in our series that we've been in throughout this semester. Through the Gospel of John, really a flyover through the Gospel of John. We're not hitting every text in it. We're hitting just vignettes, essentially, throughout the Gospel through this semester. So we've come to John chapter 13, in which there is a really sweet moment between Jesus and his disciples. And we really turn a corner, actually, at this passage, because we have just reached the point that is it's the last night of Jesus' life. And so for the second half of this gospel, it is the last night of Jesus' life, and it's Jesus teaching his disciples giving his disciples some final thoughts before he heads to the cross the next morning. And so he stops here to tell them something, or to teach them or display for them something that he wants them to know as he's heading to the cross. And so while you're in John chapter 13, I want to ask you this question. Why did Jesus come? If you just stop and think about it, why did Jesus come? And you might answer, to go to the cross. Yeah, he came to go to the cross, but why did he go to the cross? Well, to pay for our sins, to reconcile us back to the Father. Yeah, why did he do that? Or to ask it a different way, what would motivate God to send his Son here to rescue us? The answer that we're going to find out here is love. It's love. You see, God loves people. He loves us. He loves you so much that he put all of this plan into action to come and save us. It's all about love. That is why Jesus came. And so as we turn to John chapter 13, as we're turning a corner to this second half of the gospel, which Jesus is going to die the next morning, Jesus knew that this was the case. He knew this was the last night of his life. He knew that the cross was around the corner. And so here in John chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus knew that the hour had come to depart this world. And the hour, as we've seen throughout the Gospel of John, was pointing to his glorification on the cross. See, the cross for Jesus and other Gospels is all about humility. It's all about shame. And in John, it's all about glory. Jesus' glory is displayed through the cross. It's his track towards ascending back to heaven. And so here it says this, he came to his hour, the glory of the cross. And coinciding with that hour, John tells us also this in verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You see, everything for the rest of this gospel is meant to be viewed through this lens of Jesus came and he loved his own, and he didn't just come and love them, he loved them to the end. To the end. And there's a couple ways you can view that. One is you can view it as he loved it all the way to death, loved them all the way to the end of his life. But also there's a second manner in which we can view how did Jesus love people to the end. It means he loved them to the highest degree, filled it up, the cup up with love to the fullest extent that it could possibly be filled up with. He loved them till the end of love. That's what it's saying. And so Jesus loved his people, loved his disciples until the end. And so embarking on this heightening trajectory towards the cross, Jesus moved to teach us and remind his disciples of the love that he has and he feels towards them and towards you. And I think this is a special passage. And so here in John chapter 13, we're going to see an acute example of the love that Jesus has towards us. And so in this text, here's what I want you to see. Jesus offers a love to receive and a love to give. A love to receive and a love to give. So let's look at the text together. So we've read verse 1 already. So let's go to John chapter 13, verse 2. Now, when it was time for the supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. And Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands and that he had come from God and that he was going back to God. So he got up from the supper, laid aside his outer clothing, took a towel, tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with a towel he tied around him. And so, Father, come before you. And we thank you for your word. And so just as Adam prayed, God, we pray that you would use it to open our hearts, to open our minds to what it is that you did for us in sending your son to die on the cross for us. And so help us to see the great magnitude of the love that you displayed for us. And help us to live in light of that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what John's doing here in these first couple of verses, he's setting up the whole scene here. So they're at the Last Supper, which, if you recall, we did that a couple weeks ago here. And so they're sitting there at that Last Supper. But before the meal has come out, Jesus takes this radical step in which he begins to prepare himself. He takes off his outer garment. So he'd have had an undergarment on, like another kind of robe type thing underneath it. And he took his outer one off, grabbed a towel, tied it around his waist, filled up a bowl with water. And if you remember what we were talking about with that, with the disciples were sitting, reclining on the ground, and they had their feet out away from the table. And so what Jesus did is he took his bowl and he went, started going to his disciples and started washing their feet. Raise your hand in here if feet are something that you're like, yeah, I can't do feet. There's quite a number of us, right? There's quite a number of people in this room. Even if it's your child, you're like, I don't know. I don't know about that, right? But Jesus fills a basin and starts going towards his disciples and says, I'm going to wash your feet. Now, there's something radical happening here because, honestly, church people, we can be so used to this story, right? So used to the image. You saw it in Jesus Revolution. If you saw the movie, right? The hippies were coming, and then Leslie Grammer washes their feet so that way the church members don't get upset that their feet come in their new carpet over. And so we are used to this idea. And so it's lost on us, in a sense, how world upside down turning this moment really is, right? Because what's happening here is Jesus is upending the entire social order. You want to know why he's doing that? Back then, you want to know who washed feet? Slaves. Servants and slaves. Household slaves. That's who did this job. And then you see the teacher, the rabbi, walking in. And he takes off his outer garment, puts on a robe, puts on a towel, and starts washing feet. He assumes the form of a household servant. He starts washing their feet. And it's a crazy thing because you have Jesus donning slave attire, assuming the servant's role. And you can see how radical this is, because what happened in John chapter 1, verse 27? John the Baptist, what happens? He sees Jesus coming. Or he sees Jesus, and he's got these Pharisees talking to him, and they're like, wait, are you that? Are you the guy? Are you the Messiah? And he's like, no. There's another guy following me, but I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. See, he's saying, I am the lowest of the low. I am not even worthy to touch his shoes. But yet here is Jesus walking in, taking an even lower form than that by not only taking their shoes or removing those, but he's washing their feet. Jesus is upending the entire social order in this moment. So I don't mean to get political, but it was interesting watching the Trump indictment a couple weeks ago, whenever that took place. Now, what you and I think about the actual event of that is unimportant. I don't care right now. What was interesting to me was seeing all of the coordination that was necessary for Trump to be able to go from Florida to the court in New York. So whenever a president or an ex-president is moving anywhere, they have an entire security detail that goes with them and coordinates the entire process. And so when Trump was going to go from Florida up to New York, they had to have weeks of planning for Secret Service to ensure the safety of President Trump to get from the car into the building and then back from the building, back to the car, to the airport, back to Florida. You know what all goes into that? That day when they show up in New York, there are barricades out that have been up for days. There are snipers on all buildings surrounding the area, surveying the entire aerial area for threats. You have planes or helicopters above, jets flying. You have an entire motorcade coming with multiple armored vehicles for support. But then behind those armored vehicles, you have men who are like SEALs, Navy SEALs, in vans behind those cars with ready to go, with ready for like battle, okay? They have that behind that. Then at all times, President Trump has an agent or multiple agents at arm's length, never more than an arm's length away from him at all times. The entire process is completely coordinated to a T to ensure that this important person gets where he's supposed to go and leaves to get back to where he's supposed to be. That is the entire coordination process. And I was just like observing all of that coordination. Again, what you think about the indictment? Unimportant. Just the coordination itself was fascinating to me, because we saw it once when we were at, I think I've told you guys about this, when President Obama came to Texas A&M, watching the coordination of his motorcade coming and to speak at Rudder. It was awesome, okay? It was awesome just to watch all that took place for the President of the United States to come into this area. Now, why do I tell you this? Because all of these people, hundreds of people, you had the Secret Service, you had the NYPD, everyone was there, and their job was focused solely on ensuring that this important person was protected and got where they were supposed to be. Now, why do I tell you that? Because opposite of that entire scene, to where all of these people's jobs were devoted towards securing and supporting and serving one man, here walks in an even greater man, Jesus Christ. And instead of having an entire crew to come in to support him, what does he do? He assumes the form of a servant. And he goes to his disciples. And he says, no, I'm going to take the form of a servant here. I'm going to wash your feet. And I think that idea, just seeing that, so opposite of how we view important people, is just mind-blowing to me. It was kind of like a It kind of caught me off guard just as I was reading this text. Because I'll be honest, there are some times that when I come to a Bible text, I'm real excited about teaching it. And other times I come to it and I'm like, for whatever reason, I just don't like this account as much as other ones, right? And I was feeling that towards this text this week. But as I started reading it, I was like, it kind of started to strike me of the strange humility that Jesus Christ has. It's just crazy to me, the more I've thought about it. And I don't know, I was just kind of struck by that, that God loves so deeply that he sent his son to take the form of a servant here. It's such a humbling thought. But it's also undoubtedly awkward, right? It's undoubtedly awkward or even embarrassing for the disciples. See, consider this. Let's say you are at home and you have a really good friend come over to your house. And when they get to your house, they walk in and they head straight for your kitchen counter, kitchen sink. They go into your kitchen sink, they get out your cleaning supplies, they get your cleaning supplies, they find a rag, and they start heading to your master bathroom to clean it. How do you feel about that? See, all jokes aside, you're like, oh yeah, if you want to come clean, come do it. No. In that moment, if your friend walks into your house, grabs your cleaning supplies, heads to your bathroom and starts trying to clean it, what are you going to do? You're going to protest. You're going to say, no, don't do that. Why? Because you feel awkward for someone who is not your servant to come in to act as though they are your servant. You feel awkward about that or even embarrassed about that. And so you're going to say, no, don't do that. You don't need to do that. Everything, I'll handle it later. Don't, that's going to be your mode, right? because you feel awkward. How much more then do you think the disciples feel when their rabbi, who's not only the rabbi, but is also the Messiah, walks in to take this form of a servant to clean their feet? How much more awkward do you think they feel about this? And so, verse 6, what happens? He comes to Peter, who sticks his foot in his mouth a lot. And he says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And the way the construction is here in the text, how it's emphasized, what he says is this. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? He's protesting this moment. Because he's like, wait. Social order says this is weird. We should not be doing this. And so on one hand, he's got a protest here where he's trying to protect the honor of Jesus, right? He's trying to say, no. Like, Jesus, you are way more worthy of honor than me. I am not worthy of what you're wanting to do in this moment. And in a sense, he's right. He's not worthy of it. But on the other hand, what's happening in this moment is he's also dishonoring the teacher by saying what you're doing in this moment is wrong. And so he's protesting King Jesus, Rabbi Jesus. And he's like, no, I don't want you to do what you're doing for me. But then humble Jesus, look what he says in verse 7. Jesus answered him. He's like, listen, Peter, what I'm doing you don't realize now. But afterward you will understand. Humble Jesus. He sees Peter's rejection or his protest. He's like, just watch. It'll be okay. You'll understand it a little bit later. And I think there's something in this because we see the under the heading of a love that we receive, we see the God who became a servant. But then here, what do we see? The call to receive the love of that servant, right? The call to receive it. And so that's what Jesus is trying to get at. He's like, listen, man, just you'll understand what I'm doing later. But then Peter doubles down. Look at the next verse. You will never wash my feet. Oh, okay, if we're going to go there. So he claims, I don't know, he's pretty bold in this. I'm going to be honest. He's pretty bold. You will never do this, Rabbi Jesus. And so he's claiming humility, but in his drive for humility, he's displaying this rigidness, this rigid arrogance almost, that he knows better what's happening. So he's more committed to this social order than he is to the teachings of the teacher. He's more committed to this idea, but then Jesus stands up and says, all right, bro, listen. If you don't let me wash you, you don't have anything to do with me. So he says the second half of verse 8, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. It's no longer just like, hey man, just you'll understand it. No. Listen, you're going to let me do this or you're out. You see, not only does Jesus want to show love in this way, but he also says this is required. Isn't that interesting? Receiving this love from the humble servant king is not only just something that he wants to do, it's also a requirement for anyone who wants to be with him. That's what he's saying. You must receive this. Well, Peter hears that. You hear the pendulum swing. He's way over here. Okay, well, never mind. If I've got to have it, bring it over here. Look at verse 9. He's like, okay, well then, Lord, don't just wash my feet then. Wash everything, also my hands and my head. I'll go get in the tub. Do whatever you need to do. Wash all of me right now. That's what I want. And then Jesus gives this interesting statement. Look at it, verse 10. The one who is bathed, Jesus told him, doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. And this is why he said, not all of you are clean. See, this is kind of a cryptic statement, what Jesus makes here. And if you read a couple different commentaries, you have two or three different ways that people interpret it. But I think Leon Morris, he was a scholar in Australia. I think he's right. Because he just says, let's go with the simplest answer with what Jesus is saying here. When he says, the one who's bathed doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is already completely clean, or he is completely clean. Here's what Jesus is saying to Peter in this moment. you don't need to supplement what I'm doing. You don't need to add anything extra on top of what I'm already doing. What I am doing for you is good enough. It's adequate. It is complete. You don't need to add anything on top of it. And so you are not worse. You're not more dirty than my current cleansing can handle. What I've done is enough. And you need to believe that. I think that's what Jesus is saying. I don't need supplementing. What I've done is enough. And so, in receiving the love of the servant king, Jesus is teaching us that we need to receive his love as he gives it, in the manner he gives it, right? That's what we need to receive. Whatever he provides, that's what we need. We don't need something on top of what he's currently doing. What he provides is what you and I need. But then look at this, where it goes on to verse 11. Because in this, Jesus is actually teaching us something about his love that is, yes, about the foot washing, but is about something more than the foot washing. You see, the greater love that's displayed through the foot washing. Look what he says at the second, at verse 10 and 11 again. The one who is bathed doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. And this is why he said, not all of you are clean. And he's talking about Judas there, the guy who was going to betray him that night. You see, what Jesus is getting at is being clean here is about more than getting your feet washed. How do we know that? Because Judas had his feet washed. And Jesus is saying here, you're not clean. And so it's about something more than this moment. And so combined with verse 7, what does Jesus say? What I'm doing, you won't realize now, but you'll understand afterward. Well, what's after? What's he talking about? What's after this thing? His hour. Remember verse 1? He said his hour was going to come. He said, my hour is coming. After my hour, you will understand what I'm doing now. In verse 3, what he said, I'm engaging in my process of returning back to the Father. He's talking about the cross. He says, after I go to the cross, you will understand more of what I'm doing right now in the foot washing. That's what he's getting. He's like, this is about something more than simply washing your feet. It's about displaying my love for you in such an extravagant way. Ultimately, through cleansing your hearts through my death on the cross. You see, Jesus, on the night before going to the cross, he took the place of a servant to cleanse his disciples' feet in order to display his love for them in such a way that it's actually teaching them of his even greater act of love on the cross to cleanse their hearts from sin, to give them a spiritual cleansing. That's what he's saying in this moment. And so I think this is kind of cool. The peak of his love displayed on the cross is not his only display of love. I think this is kind of cool. Because here what Jesus is doing is he's wanting to give another demonstration just beforehand, just because. Just because. He says, I want to teach you that I love you in a way more than just the cross. Or in addition to the cross, just because I love you. See, in most of your marriages, hopefully all of them, have you displayed your love for your significant other more than just on your wedding day? I certainly hope so. You see, the greatest display of your love, maybe your wedding day, maybe the day you proposed. I don't know what you would characterize as this is the pinnacle moment of my display of my love. Maybe it's like the day that you decided to give your wife that whole cabinet for her coffee mugs. That's the greatest day of your love, the greatest display. I don't know. Maybe it's the day that you're like, you know what? Fine. I love you so much. You take the whole Saturday morning. I'll keep the kids. You go ride your bike for 4 hours. But maybe that's the greatest display of your love. I don't know. But whatever you consider the greatest display of your love for your spouse, do you have other displays in addition to that? Yeah. And in this moment, Jesus is saying the greatest display is coming. But before we get there, I want to tell you I love you again. Let me wash your feet. And I love that. I love it. See, here's the thing. No one will ever love you the way Jesus Christ loves you. No one will ever love you in the way that Jesus loves you, to the extent, to the depth, to the sacrifice. See, consider this. Consider this. God loves us so deeply that Jesus came to take the form of a servant for us. See, he came to creation that rejected him, but didn't come to berate us, but came to serve us. When I came across that thought, reading this, that was the moment where I just stopped and I was just like, this is amazing. This is amazing to me that God would act in this manner towards us. You see, look, it gets better. Consider verse 1. What happens? He's already loved his own who were in the world. And what happened? He loved them to the end. He's already loved to the fullest extent possible through the end of his life and to the fullest capacity possible. He's already loved to the end. And so catch this. There is nothing you can do to increase the love for you. And there's nothing you can do to diminish it. He's already given it. He's already handed it out to you. He's already lived it out. It's there. And so what do you need to do? Receive it. Receive it. That's the call. You have a love to receive. You receive it without reservation. Receive it without nuance. You see, there are some of you in this room who need to finally hear that God loves you. There are some of you in this room who finally need to admit, to finally believe, to finally say to yourself, Jesus loves me. There's some of you who need to hear that. You see, his love is yours if you will receive it. And here's one thing you can do practically. In light of that, moving forward, you can and you should sing Jesus Loves Me with full assurance of its truthfulness. I think this is the coolest thought. But next, we see Jesus gives us a love to receive, but also, in light of that, a love to give. Let's look at the text. Jesus goes on in verse 12. He says, when Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer clothing again, he reclined again and said to them, do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are speaking rightly, because that's what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. Truly, I tell you, a servant is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. You see, receiving the love of Jesus Christ comes with ethical effects. See, it doesn't terminate with you. Like, you don't just become a recipient of the love, and you're just kind of like it. You're the sponge. No, you become the conduit. The love of Jesus is meant to flow through you to your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what he's saying here. It's like, you are blessed, like, just as I've done for you, you should do for one another. You are blessed if you do these things. You are now a conduit. So now we move forward in the love of Christ in both in ways that were formerly impossible to us, and to a degree that still is possibly impossible for us. You see, Jesus says, I want you to go and love exactly like I have. And so now there are ways, there are possibilities for love in Jesus that are formerly impossible. I want you to hear that. And so this is why Jesus starts with the love that we receive, right? He starts with the love that we receive so that we don't think that we need to go love other people in order to receive more love from him, but you love out of the fullness of what you have already received from Jesus. Look at verse 1 again. He loved until the end. He loved until the end. There's nothing to add, nothing to take away. So you don't love others in order to make God love you. You love others because God loves you. That's what he's getting at here. But here's the question. Why do you think Jesus needs to tell us this? Like, why do you think that Jesus needs to tell us, hey, you need to take my love and go love other people with it? Well, practically, are there any of you who desire to be leaders or who are leaders or bosses who have people under your authority at work? How many times have you caught yourself giving direction that was more self-serving than others empowering? You see, listen to the Jesus way. Listen to the Jesus way. What does he do? Everything in him is about empowering those who are under his authority, about lifting them up, seeking their benefit, their flourishing, their health, looking for them. Consider your own bosses, like for those of you who are under authority. Think of those who have always tried to put you in a place to be successful. And you look at that and you're like, that is it. That's the way. Jesus is saying, listen, you need to love others just as I have loved you. And so for leaders, listen to the Jesus way of leadership. Observe what he does. He takes the form of a servant and empowers those to lift those up, to lead those under his authority to flourish. But also think about these other things. Why do you think Jesus needs to tell us to love one another in light of his love? Consider just in our church alone. How many people, how many things, how many opinions would divide us? Just consider just for a moment. I'm going to give you some divisive things just to make you angry, okay? Speaking of that Trump indictment, what do you think of it? Huh? Now, there are some in this room who are totally like, yes. And there's some in this room who are like, oh, they're getting them now. You know, like, there's the whole spectrum in this room of what you think about that indictment, right? How many things do you think, just over that event, how many of you, when I brought it up earlier, just to talk about the security detail, felt your blood rising, right? You felt it. I know you did. What about COVID masks? What do you think about those things? Yay or nay? Huh? Was our policy good or bad? Should we kept it longer? Take it away shorter. Should we not have it at all? Should we still have it? Next mask next week. Maybe? I don't know. There's so many ways to divide us. Okay, what about this? Music styles for worship. We had more hymn-like songs this morning. It's kind of nice. A couple weeks ago, we had none. What do you think? I don't know. You know, okay, think about it this way. Teaching style. What do you think about my sermons? There are better speakers than me, I know. Remember Tommy Kiker? He was an interim pastor a while back. He and I are completely different. His style was spit, squall, and stomp. That's what he'd say. That was his terms, not mine. And he kept talking about a sugar stick thing, like something like that, like about a sermon that you know really well. I don't know, whatever. Different. We're different, okay? But what about teaching styles in life groups? We have some life groups here that are very in-depth, very digging into the Greek. We have some groups who are not. They're very, like, community-based. The goal, like, yeah, we're going to dig into the Word, but the goal of what we're doing here is to connect with one another. And you have these two different styles of life groups. How many of those things can divide us? Okay, consider this also. What are your feelings towards how we allocate our overall budget? Are there things that we're not devoting money towards that you think we should? Do you think things that we need to devote more to that we're already doing? Like, I don't know. What do you think? You have opinions on that, maybe. Okay, what about this? How heavy-handed should church leadership be with regard to sin issues of our membership? Ooh, that's a good one. How heavy-handed should we be? What level of sin arises to the result of elders need to step in? What's your opinion on that one? Which that one stinks. That's not a good one. Not a fun one. Okay, what about this? How do you feel about every individual in your own life group? Are there people in your group that drive you crazy? And when they talk, you're like, oh my gosh, would you stop talking? Maybe that's happened. Maybe not. We're all lovely. Right? We all have these divisive things. But here's the thing. Jesus Christ, the love of Jesus, brings us all together through the gospel, all of us. all of our different opinions, our different backgrounds, our different family history, our different political thoughts, our different ethnicities, our different preferences, all of these upon belief in Jesus have sealed us, or we're sealed into the family of believers, into the family of Christ. We're all brought together. And so what can take all those different ideas, the different backgrounds, different ethnicities, and bring us together into one unified family? What can do that? The love of Jesus Christ. We receive the love, and that allows us then to display that love to one another. And that allows us to show charity, right? Charity. That's why you can sit in a life group with someone who is totally different than you on the political spectrum, totally different than you on the music style spectrum, totally different than you on your love or hate for me, like whatever it is, totally different. The love of Christ enables you to be with one another and to love one another and to be a family with one another. Consider this. There are possibilities for love through Jesus Christ that can be found nowhere else. In Jesus, you, Christian, and also Biden lover, can love and support your brother, your sister in Christ, who is our dear Trump lover. And you, our brother and sister in Christ, who are Trump lovers, can love and support and encourage in the faith our dear Hillary supporters. You see, there are possibilities for love in Jesus Christ that can be found nowhere else. Check this one out. Through his love, we receive a love to give. In Jesus, you family who have struggled to get pregnant can love and support and be glad for another young family who has just gotten pregnant. And you families who have children can support and love and encourage and grieve with your brother and sister in Christ who have not been able to yet. You see, there are possibilities for love in Jesus Christ that can be found nowhere else. You see, in Jesus, what do we see in this text? You see, this love that we receive, and in light of that, we have this love that we give toward one another. And so here's the call for you this morning. Live by the love of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word, in which we see the great humility of Jesus on display to demonstrate his great love for us, and ultimately pointing to his greatest act of love for us, which was his death on the cross and his resurrection. And so I pray that we would feel encouraged by it, God, that we would feel loved by some of us for the first time, and that we would be able to move forward in his love, and through his love, be able to display it towards one another. And so give us a unified heart today as a church. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you're here this morning and there's something in this that's compelling to you, so if you've never met him, you can. The love of Jesus that we talked about this morning is available to you. And so here's how you get it. You hear the gospel message, which is this, that God is holy. It means he's perfect. In fact, he's so perfect that nothing sinful, nothing corrupt could ever be with him. But on the other hand, you and I are sinful. You and I are corrupt. We've done it to ourselves by rebelling against his desires for us. For example, I've lied, so have you. I've sinned, I've stolen, so have you. I've cursed my parents, so have you. And the problem is that because we are sinful, we must depart from God now and forever. Is that means we're destined to live all of eternity apart from His goodness in hell. But God doesn't want that to be the case. Out of His love for you, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come and die the death that you deserve, the penalty for your sins. And then He rose again from the dead. And so now what you need to do in response, receive it. Receive His love. So you turn to Him and you admit that you are a sinner. You believe that His death on the cross applied to your sins. That you repent of your sins, you turn away from them, and you confess Him as Lord over your life, which means He is your new King. And when He says go this way, you go that way. And once you do that, you admit that to Him, you confess your belief in Him, that means you become a Christian. That's it. And that begins your new life in Christ. And so as the band plays just quietly, just for 30 seconds or a minute, if you want to do that, you can pray that right now. And if you want to pray with someone, I'm going to be in the back corner over here. You come find me. And so as the band plays, you respond.